Good evening. Good evening, ladies and gentlemen.
Quiet, please.
Brothers and sisters in Christ, good evening. Alrighty. Well, we all made it. Welcome along tonight to a very special evening. An evening that I certain will open your hearts to the beauty of sacred art. John Cameron is my name. I'm Director of Divine Mercy Publications. I came here several months ago and gave my own personal conversion story, my witness back to our Lord. And I've been very blessed over the last 16 years to work closely with a great friend of mine, Mr. Tommy Kenny. Now, Tommy is amongst the top five Catholic artists in the world. You've all been given a brochure there of just some of the artwork in which he's done. He's just released a new book today on all of his artwork and his descriptions of how he writes them, what and how he gets inspiration to do it. But Tommy's an incredibly gifted man. He was born on Christmas Day in 1970. He has 1969. Sorry, it's a good thing about it's a good thing about having Alzheimer's. You meet new people all the day. He's a wonderful man. Comes from Scotland in Glasgow, and as Tommy said, there's only two types of people in the world: Scottish people and those who want to be Scottish people. Is that right? Any Scots here? No, they couldn't afford to come in, Tommy. They couldn't afford to. Anyway, so Tommy's a great man. We've worked closely together. I've commissioned him for a number of different projects to paint. You've seen some of his sacred artwork around here. After it, please come up, introduce yourself to Tommy. You can sign your artwork after it, and particularly this picture here, which he won an award for when he painted it back in 2012. This is the original one, Our Lady Meets Jesus Carrying the Way of the Cross. And we'll talk about some other artwork as we go by. So Tommy, I asked Tommy to come to Australia just a few months ago. He works full-time as a Catholic religious artist. He gets his inspiration, a lot of it has been from his mother, who passed away, and also from when he visited Rome as a young age. He's never had a single religious art lesson in his life. It's a natural gift in which he's been given. He doesn't have the finances to go to Rome and to learn. He prays. He frequently attends Mass where he can. He lives a little bit further out from Glasgow, so to get to Mass is a bit difficult each and every day. But he's a great man of prayer, and incredibly gifted in so many areas of the Catholic faith. He really knows his faith front, back, inside and out. He's an incredible man, great sense of humour being Scottish. So we're so delighted and happy that you've come along here to Garden Beer. And we welcome, would you please welcome Mr. Tommy Kenny from Glasgow, Scotland.
Good evening. Good evening, everyone. Thank you for coming along tonight. When I first was asked to come to this Garden Beer in a bar, and I thought to myself, a Scotsman talking about God and beer, what could possibly go wrong? You know, with us Scotsmen having a reputation for enjoying a fair bit of alcohol, I thought, well, if you keep me supplied with whiskies, I'll quite happily talk about God all evening. And being an artist that I am, I'm even happy to paint the town red if you want. So, be warned.
That's right, Tom.
But before I actually begin to talk about what I do and the work and everything, I would just like to share with you this little short, a very short few minute clip with a narration that I did myself, a mini documentary just on the history of sacred art, just to give you a little idea of the context of which I'm going to speak this evening. So if you just bear with us, I'll just play this short little video to sort of introduce the evening.
According to tradition, Thomas Aquinas once asked St. Bonaventure how he acquired the deep theological wisdom he displayed in his writings. Bonaventure pointed to a crucifix and said that he had learned all he knew from contemplating that. From the beginning, nearly 2,000 years ago, when St. Luke painted perhaps the earliest known image of the Blessed Virgin, the Church has always encouraged the creation and veneration of sacred images. In the great age of our faith, most Catholics could neither read nor write. Books were either unavailable or inaccessible for the best part of 16 centuries. People learned their faith by the pictures and statues in the churches. Devotion inspired devotion, and children learned by the example of their parents. The faith prospered. The advent of the printing press, Luther's rebellion, and the Protestant revolt saw the loss of millions in Europe from the Catholic faith. This swept across Europe in the years that followed, leading to a vicious iconoclasm of sacred images, altars stripped of beauty, and the well-established worship of the sacral and the aesthetic forms that surrounded it. In many places, it saw an unlawful transferal of ownership of the historical and artistic heritage of the Church, as well as theft, confiscation, disfigurement, or the loss of priceless works of art. How did heaven respond to this loss of millions of Catholics? Our Lady was sent with an image, Our Lady of Guadalupe, given to St. Juan Diego, which caused the mass conversion of Indians to the faith, the biggest in the history of the Church, practically without any words at all. Later in France, St. Catherine Labouré was told to have a statue made of Our Lady of Grace and a medal struck of the same image. Our Lady told St. Dominic that the cure for the heresies plaguing the Church at that time was the Rosary, a prayer that calls for meditation or the forming of the mental images of the principal 15 mysteries. Our Lord promised St. Margaret Mary great blessings everywhere a picture of his Sacred Heart was venerated. And this is why, once again in our own age, Jesus told St. Faustina Kowalska to have the image of his Divine Mercy painted and venerated. Again and again throughout the history of the Church, our Lord has sent us images to convey his love for us. This is my Sacred Heart. This is my Mother's Immaculate Heart. And this is my mercy. This is my love for you on the cross. He calls us simply, like little children, with images of his love for us, which are accessible to all, young and old, saint and sinner, gifted or slow. The face of Jesus, the face of God, is a human face. And the face of Christ today, as it has done through the many various forms down the centuries, continues to haunt our subconscious. He is the Word made flesh and dwells amongst us, the Logos, the Incarnation. Artists continue to contemplate the face of Christ and hope through their artistic creations to reveal insights into his truth, goodness, and beauty. This does not mean that the renewal of sacred art is in fact underway. Rather, we can see that by far the majority of creative people in our own time have turned away from organized religion and even disavow any connection with the sacred. And yet, the sacred persists. Submerged in the subconscious, his face reminds us that only the eyes of Christian hope can gaze unflinchingly into the darkness of our times. The artist of hope creates images of man restored to the imago Dei, the image and likeness of God within us. As Pope Benedict XVI once wrote, "Nothing can bring us into close contact with the beauty of Christ himself, other than the world of beauty created by faith and light that shines out from the faces of the saints, through whom his own light becomes visible.
First of all, thank you again for coming along this evening, and I want to thank especially the Order of the Knights of the Southern Cross for the very kind opportunity and great generosity to have me here to speak this evening. It would also be remiss of me not to include John Canavan himself for his very gracious invitation to come over to Australia once again, as I've been coming over here for many years now, and through John's great advocacy of supporting and promoting our work, it's made it possible for me to do so many things. So I'm always indebted to John's generosity, and also his dear saintly wife Karen, who always puts up with not only John when I come to stay, but she also has to put up with me as well. So Karen has got the patience of a saint, and I can bear witness to that. So thanks Karen as well. So thanks also to Noel here this evening, who has helped greatly with my artwork over the years. He's scanned many of the original paintings and formatted the artwork, had it prepared for printing, and done some tremendous work, and Noel's been an invaluable help over the years in many ways as well. So so many people here, some good friends amongst you that I recognise, and I'm glad you were able to make it along tonight as well. So I'd like to begin just with a little prayer. It's a prayer for artists, for sacred artists, if you could just join with me in this little prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, your works are beyond compare. The loveliness of the stars, the myriad of creatures that walk the earth, all give you honour and shine with your radiant beauty. May artists, musicians, and authors follow in your example. May their work give you honour and inspire the hearts of all to do the same. We ask this through the powerful intercession of your greatest masterpiece in creation, our Blessed Mother, and the intercession of the patron saints of sacred art, St. Luke the Evangelist, Blessed Fra Angelico, and St. Catherine of Bologna. Pray for us. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, before I get too serious, because as Oscar Wilde once said, life is far too important to be taken seriously. And I'm Scots and a bit of Irish as well, so you know, don't take life too seriously. When you grow up as being the youngest of five boys, coming from Scotland and where I grew up, and as I say, I was born into a Catholic family, the youngest of five, born on Christmas Day, and had a very happy childhood, a very happy time, and a lot of happy memories. But tragedy struck our own family at a very young age for me. I was just 4 years old when my father died suddenly of a heart attack. So my mother was widowed with five young boys at a very young age, with myself just being four. And as the years went by, I came to really appreciate and admire her great fortitude and strength. She was born and raised she grew up in Glasgow, which really toughens the soul. These women were born fighters, so she had a very strong constitution. and it stood her in good stead through those difficult years. But later on in life, she would often look back and refer to her five boys affectionately as her five sorrowful mysteries. That's that Glasgow wit, you know. So I think she was trying to be funny, but she always liked to have that little, you know, dig at her five boys. But from an early age, it was clear that, evident that I had a talent for drawing and very creative spirit. And I was always encouraged to develop that. And just kept going and developed over the years. But, you know, it came down to a crashing thud in high school when the art teacher said that my self-portrait looked horrible. However, she did say it was extremely realistic and lifelike. So, my response to that is, what do you call an artist without talent? An art teacher. I'm just joking. No, I'm not. But the truth be told, outside of primary and high school education, I didn't have an art teacher, I didn't go to art school, and I never graduated with any fine arts degree, and what you would call an unlettered man. God gave me this talent, this gift, and with his grace and a lot of years of hard work and development. As a self-taught artist, I work intuitively and instinctively, and I've done so all these years. I began to paint full-time for Christ around 1993, though I had been practicing as an artist professionally from the tender age of 17. By the age of 19, I'd already had some recognition and had two illustrated comic books published by a major publisher. So already at an early age, I was gaining recognition and was starting to have some success. And that was all about to change when, at the age of 19, on a family holiday to Rome, I was completely blown away by the beauty and majesty of St. Peter's in Rome and all the major basilicas, the Sistine Chapel, the Vatican museums. And, you know, when I saw Michelangelo's Sistine Chapel, I thought, I often wondered what he said when he, you know, finished that work. I think he looked up and said, I've got you covered. But it really had a profound impact on me as a 19-year-old aspiring artist, but not only that, also as a Catholic. So in the years that followed, I began to dabble and drifting in the direction of doing sort of religious art in various ways, but I hadn't really committed full-time to that. And then eventually a growing desire to give these talents, to give honour and glory to God, and also in thanks for our Lord's great mercy on me. It resulted in me committing myself to this work, to his work. And although I was rather daunted by the seeming uncertainty and impossibility of it, I took that leap and threw myself off the cliff, so to speak. The life of a Christian artist in these times most certainly means material insecurity. Part of accepting the call for most artists of this kind of work in sacred art will demand an ever-deepening trust in divine providence. While divine providence never promises a comfortable life, it promises all that we truly need to accomplish our missions in life. A question. What's the difference between a Catholic sacred artist and a table? A table can support itself. Why are most artists struggling with finances? Because they have no money. And how do you support a sad artist? You give them a shoulder to cry on. How did Leonardo da Vinci never go hungry at night? Well, he painted the Last Supper. How do unsuccessful painters pass away? Art failure. The way of Christian art is a full-time vocation that demands sacrifice. And with sacrifice comes stresses and testing, which are increased when one's family responsibilities are great as well. For more than 30 years as a Christian artist, I've lived in relative poverty. There were many dark years of testing, yet in hindsight, I can see how much God accomplished in my weakness. In any labours for the Lord, we need to abandon ourselves into his hands, work hard, pray continuously. Anyone can do this. What is needed is not cleverness and worldly connections, but the willingness to give everything, even to the point of complete failure. Where everything is given, nothing is lacking, wrote St. Bernard of Clairvaux. During the most difficult periods of my life, God taught me to trust that he was and is doing something through and in me, even when it seemed hopeless and radically insecure, which was most of the time. In fact, those are the times when he can bring about the best growth in us, if we continually renew our willingness to undergo this discipleship of trust. It is said that sacred art is the gospel in the form of the beautiful. The creation of sacred art, particularly iconography, is a work of the interior life. The ancient writers all accepted that there is something inherently connected to the divine in making art. But more than any other kind of artistic work, the creation of sacred art specifically is a pursuit of something invisible, a kind of bridge between worlds. Sacred art connects the sub-creator to the creator. And as I grew and developed and matured and gained knowledge and understanding of sacred art and the history of the context of the church, I came to realise that for centuries the church actually had handed down what they call sacred canons for artists and musicians, what you would call a set of standards or principles by which artists and musicians were to strive to adhere to in the creation of a sacred art. And it's said that in the Latin Rite and the more than 20 other rites of the Catholic Church that are in union with Rome have a traditional foundation. Sacred scripture, sacred tradition, and the doctrines and dogmas of the Church. This foundation ultimately impacts sacred artists within a specific cultural tradition. Catholic sacred artists accept and believe in this foundation. Also learned that creativity within Catholic sacred art is influenced by many ideas, the foremost being the expression of the truth, goodness, and beauty of God. The creativity of the sacred artist should always be disciplined by the truth that the artistic product must be able to be clearly understood by the viewer or listener so that it may aid to their worship and veneration of God, his saints, and his angels. And speaking on the subject of angels, an important leap forward in my own growth as an artist occurred several years ago when I came upon a passage in St. Thomas Aquinas' Summa in a section on the holy angels. I'm paraphrasing it, but in essence he says that if a work of art is to glorify God and advance the kingdom, he will send an angel of inspiration to help in the creation of the work. But we must ask God for this. He will force nothing upon us. As I said already, I never graduated from art school or got a degree in fine arts. For that reason, much of what I do is intuitive and instinctive. So I truly believe, therefore, if any good of this came from any of my work, and it has achieved that in souls, it's through that angel of inspiration. But how can beauty save the world? And it's an interesting question because it's a phrase we've heard, beauty will save the world. And this phrase comes from Fyodor Dostoevsky, the Russian novelist, who wrote these words in his novel, The Idiot. Pope Benedict XVI once noted that when we hear that phrase, we may not realise that Dostoevsky was really referring to the beauty of Christ, because Jesus reveals the face of God. He reveals divine beauty in the Word made flesh. Pope Benedict XVI says Dostoevsky is really referring here to the redeeming beauty of Christ himself, who we must learn to see, to know, not only in words, but really truly know him as the source of life. And then Pope Benedict XVI says, nothing can bring us into close contact with the beauty of Christ himself other than the world of beauty created by faith and light that shines out from the faces of the saints, through whom his own light becomes visible. I really love that quote, because what it's really telling us is that beauty will save the world, because when we speak of beauty as Catholics, we are really referring ultimately to Christ himself. So beauty is a visible form of truth and goodness. And that is why beauty will save the world, because it is through beauty that we come to goodness and truth, and that saves us. So the beautiful sacred art and liturgy is essential to the faith. We know from a historical perspective, over 2,000 years of the history of the Catholic Church, there has never been a time where there are no expressions of beauty and sacred art. From the early Christian catacombs of Rome, to the Byzantine Romanesque basilicas, to the Greek Gothic cathedrals of the Middle Ages, to the sacred art of the Renaissance and the Baroque spanning the 14th to the 18th centuries. All the way down, the arts have always found a home and have flourished in the Catholic Church. Not long after Martin Luther's defiance of the Church in 1517, dialogue between Protestants and Catholics broke down. Brother turned against brother, and devastating religious wars erupted across Europe. Desperate to restore the peace and recover the unity of faith, Catholic theologians clarified and reaffirmed Catholic doctrines, but turned as well to another form of evangelization, the arts. Convinced that to win over the unlettered, the best place to fight heresy was not in the streets, but in stone and on canvas. They enlisted the century's best artists to create a glorious wave of beautiful works of sacred art, Catholic works of sacred art, to draw people together instead of driving them apart. Catholic art saved the faith. It is the story of the creation and successes of this vibrant visual arts SWAT team, as it were, whose war cry could have been art for faith's sake. Over the years, it included Da Vinci, Michelangelo, of course, Bernini, Raphael, and Caravaggio, to name but a few. Each of these creative souls, despite their own interior struggles, just like myself, was a key player in this magnificent generations-long project. The affirmation through beauty of the teachings of the Holy Catholic Church. Countless souls profited from their lovely creations, works that over the centuries have touched the hearts and deepened the faith of millions of pilgrims who have made their way to the eternal city to gaze upon them. In the grand sweep of history, at any time between 1750 in 1930, if you'd asked educated people to describe the aim of art, poetry, or music, they would have replied, beauty. And if you'd asked for the point of that, you would have learned that beauty is a value as important as truth and goodness. But then in the 20th century, something terrible happened. Beauty stopped being important. Art increasingly aimed to disturb and to break moral taboos. It was originality, however achieved and at whatever moral cost, that won the prizes. Not only has art made a cult of ugliness, architecture too has become soulless and sterile. And it's not just our physical surroundings that have become ugly. Our language, our music, and our manners are increasingly raucous, self-centered and offensive, as though beauty and good taste have no real place in our lives. I think we are losing beauty, and there is a danger that we will lose the meaning of life. The great artists of the past were aware that human life was full of chaos and suffering, but they had a remedy for this, and the name of that remedy was beauty. The beautiful work of art brings consolation in sorrow and affirmation in joy. It shows human life to be worthwhile. But many modern artists have become weary of this sacred task. The randomness of modern life, they think, could not be redeemed by art. This pattern was set nearly a century ago. In 1913, Clive Bell, in his book Art, argued that beauty had no place in good art because it was rooted in crass experiences. 35 years later, the abstract painter Bernard Newman boasted that the raison d'etre of the modern art movement, of which he was proud to be in the vanguard, was the desire to destroy beauty. And this desire, like some fated avalanche, seemingly has carried all before it. Another abstract impressionist, Paul Klee, once wrote that the more horrible this world is, the more abstract art will be, while a happier world brings forth a more realistic art. Out of their own mouths, an admission of the truth. I asked earlier, how many artists does it take to change a light bulb? 10. One to screw it in, and 9 others to reassure him that it looks okay. How many modern artists, does it take to change a light bulb? 4. One to throw hundreds of light bulbs against the wall. 1 to pile them up in a heap and spray paint them orange. 1 to glue light bulbs to a cocker spaniel. And 1 to put a bulb in the socket and fill the room with light while all the critics and buyers are watching the fellow smashing the bulbs against the wall, the fellow with the spray gun, and the cocker spaniel. A modern artist is someone who paints a canvas, wipes it off with a cloth, and sells the cloth. But what I'm really saying is, no longer does art have a sacred status. No longer does it raise us to a higher moral or spiritual plane. At once, art had made a cult of beauty. Now we have a cult of ugliness instead. Since the world is disturbing, art should be disturbing too, they say. Those who look for beauty are just out of touch with modern realities. Now, most Catholics may be forgiven for not attaching much significance to the fine arts in their approach to the Catholic faith. After all, the past 50 years and more have not usually given them much works of art to look at, listen to, or be proud of. Cavernous suburban parishes with no style in particular, few ornaments to catch the eye, and a buffet of sonic banalities to sample. Shrines to what Bishop Robert Barron once called beige Catholicism have left us sorely lacking in access to beauty, that mysterious messenger of the divine wonder, in all its elevated strangeness and many-faceted glory. Before the Second Vatican Council and all the drama that it produced, Catholic churches were built to the ad meorum de gloriam and not for the greater glory of man. They held the same sanctity that heaven holds. The majesty and splendour of sacred art was thus that even an atheist would cry and kneel and acknowledge God. The high altars were so beautiful that you would have to raise your head to behold the Lord in the Blessed Sacrament in the tabernacle. The statues and the crucifix were so beautiful crafted that they would make even the heathen shed tears of joy. The statues were so beautiful that it was as if they spoke of the saints that they represented. Or the crucifix would be so lifelike that it was as if you were there at the foot of the cross on that great Good Friday 2,000 years ago. Friends and brethren in Christ, our Lord, a Catholic Church closely represents what is a tiny part of heaven. And we belong to a religion of the Incarnation, the taking on of flesh by the Logos, the Word and Wisdom of God. Beauty is not for us an incidental add-on. It's a revelation of God's love for his material creatures and a response to our simultaneously intellectual and corporeal thirst for his inner wealth of being. which manifests itself to us as truth in the mind, goodness in the conscience, and beauty in the sphere of the senses. And so, with all that being said, I would like to share with you a few examples of my own modest attempts to contribute to that restoration of beauty and culture and faith through God's gift of art. I'm going to show another little video now of this painting here, which is the original painting that I did back in 2012. The title of the painting is called Corad Cor Loquitur, which is the Latin phrase meaning heart speaks unto heart. I wrote a piece on this painting in a book that I produced. I've written a book that contains all the paintings that I've done over the years and a sort of explanation of the inspiration behind each of the paintings. And in this painting, Corad Cor Loquitur, the phrase can be found in the writings of St. Augustine's Confessions, referring to a prescribed method of prayer, having a heart-to-heart with God. It would become commonly used as a reference to a later quote and motto of Blessed Cardinal John Henry Newman. So what does Corad Cor Loquitur really mean? The phrase crops up at the end of the first chapter of Book 6 of St. Francis de Sales' Treatise on the Love of God, describing mystical theology and prayer. He says, "Do you mark, Theotimus, how the silence of afflicted lovers speaks of the apple of the eye, and by tears, truly the chief exercise in mystical theology is to speak to God and to hear God speak to the bottom of the heart. And because the discourse passes in most secret aspirations and inspirations, we term it a silent conversing. Eye speaks to eyes and heart speaks to heart, and none understand what passes save the sacred lovers that speak." And this painting really is an attempt to encapsulate that moment of the meeting of our Lord and his Blessed Mother on the way of the cross on Good Friday, when we see that in the fourth station of the cross. This painting was part of an exhibition I took part in back in Glasgow in 2012. It was our archdiocese that sponsored an event during Lent on the 14 stations of the cross, and they commissioned 14 different artists to paint each one of the stations. So I was selected to paint the fourth station, Jesus meets his mother. And this next video is going to be a little exposition of the painting, and with music and some excerpts from the Stabat Mater hymn, the Sorrowful Mother.
If I tell him things, just a little. little things that happen. And do angels' wings make a noise? Can he hear me if I speak low? Does he understand me now? Tell me who you know. Lovely lady dressed in blue. Teach me how to pray. God was just your little boy, and you know the way.
You have a technical difficulty. There's always gremlins when you do these things. It's part of the joys of technology. So Noel's just going to reboot this and we'll carry on. Once he's, well, he's doing it. Noel is rebooting the machine, I'll just read another little excerpt about the painting itself. As the fourth station, Jesus meets his afflicted mother. This is from The Poet as a Believer, a theological study of Paul Claudel. Claudel appeals to all mothers who have seen the first and only child die a death that comes bit by bit until one can no longer fail to recognize it. Put on his slippers, change his linen, for someone is coming who will take me and put me in the earth. And with that, it is farewell, O flesh of my flesh. As to the fourth station itself, Claudel does not call as a customary the meeting with Mary. He simply calls it Mary who has accepted everything. Here she stands at the street corner awaiting the treasure of all poverty. A superb encapsulation in just a few words, St. Paul's theology of kenosis, of Christ in second. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. One I'm going to show you is actually the most recent painting that I've just recently completed some few months ago. It's called St. Joseph, Patron of the Dying, and it basically speaks for itself. It features the moment of the final days and moments of St. Joseph as he dies in the arms of Jesus and Mary. I wanted to do this painting for a number of years and finally got the opportunity to do it this year. And really, it's a painting that we can all identify with in some level. We've all been at the bedside or will be at the bedside of a dying member of our family, a loved one, a parent, a grandparent, a sibling, our own child. And who better than to be around us at that moment of death than our Lord and the Blessed Mother? And who better, more deserving of that, is St. Joseph himself, the foster father of Jesus. And we say the Hail Mary, the second part of the Hail Mary, Holy Mother, pray for us now and at the hour of our death. Amen. And in the image we see Our Lady there present as St. Joseph breathes his last. And she's there at that moment of his death, and that is the prayer we all pray. But in the moment of her death, both Jesus and Mary will receive her soul. So this painting is the most recent one I've done, and it's called St. Joseph, Patron of the Dying. And we pray to St. Joseph's intercession for a happy death for all those dear to us and for ourselves. So, thank you for your patience and for coming here this evening to allow me this opportunity, a rare opportunity, to share some of these paintings that I've done over the years. These videos, I have to give a shout out to my brother back home, Alan, who works on these videos with me. We work on it together to make a presentation like this, so he's a big part of the work, the unseen. You know, I get the kind of credit and glory for being out there doing the work and everything, but he's very much a kind of unseen, a sort of Samwise Gamgee, you know, like in Lord of the Rings, who, you know, is the kind of a loyal companion who goes all the way to Mount Doom with his brother, you know. So he's been a big part of this work over all these years, and without his support, in many ways, moral support and encouragement as a brother, we've not been able to do all these things as well. And my dear late departed mother, she passed away in 2009. If you keep remember her in your prayers, if you can. She was a big part of this work. And like a blessed mother, was that spiritual engine room. Many times when I would have given up and put it aside, she was the one that always held me up and kept me going and gave out through her prayers and support and encouragement. So we need great mothers, and God bless them for it. So thanks again for your time, and if there's anything John wants to say or in closing, I'd like to extend my thanks. God bless you all, and thanks again. Thank you.
Thanks, Tommy. As I said, you're all certainly very impressed with your fantastic presentation you're doing. I know you do a lot of work. It's been weeks and weeks preparing this to give us a very special and unique presentation that has been tonight. Your knowledge of your art gives us an insight really into an area that a lot of us really aren't that much aware of. But it opens up their hearts to really the beauty and the glory of art. So I hope when I do pass away, you'll paint me very well. Will you, Tommy?
I told them I'm going to do a last judgment. I might put them in there.
So are there any questions we've got from anybody first before we'd like to pay a final thanks? Yes, sir.
Okay. So my question is, one, do you think today's modern art reflects today's culture given the rise of, well, wokeness? Number two is...
Just one question.
Okay, and how long did it take you to paint that masterpiece?
Okay. Yeah, well, as you heard me say about modern art, I'm not a fan. Sure. But, I think it's a reflection of our culture. Our culture has been gradually degenerating over 100 years or more, and we can see that in myriad of ways. We can see it in film, we can see it in music, we can see it everywhere. And so we can't just stand around complaining about it, we have to sort of be the counterculture. And the faith has always been countercultural from the beginning. The Colosseum in Rome, they were throwing Christians to the lions. That's how they were cancelled back in those days. Today they do it in a different way, but we still have to just do our part and try and renew it from where we're at, and be that salt and light, and be the difference, be the solution and not a problem, as they say. This painting took me about 6 months to do from start to finish, and there's about 40 portraits, individual portraits of the baying mob as well as a lord and the women. It was a labour of love, and I had to break away from it for a lot of periods because it was quite intense, as you can imagine. And as I would do when I was painting a work like this, I have a big collection back home of the Venerable Archbishop Fulton Sheen, all his priest retreats that he gave in the last years of his life, and I would listen to all his talks on the Passion almost in a sort of continuous loop while working on a painting like that. That was really the kind of a background soundtrack that I would listen to while working on a painting like that. And it becomes an act of worship. Each painting is giving back God's gift that he's given us, and trying to reflect some aspect of his mercy and his love and compassion for mankind. So, but it took me about 6 months.
Any other questions? John?
What were some
famous artworks that really inspired you? That, what are your favourite artworks?
So many. several of Caravaggio's works were very. It was a period where he was just like everything. You know, I just would study his work intensely. The beheading of John the Baptist, St. Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. That was a great piece. The crucifixion of St. Peter. The deposition of Christ. I have a poster in my studio back home that I bought back from Rome in the year 2000, in the Jubilee year. And so Caravaggio's painting of the deposition of our Lord. It's just a great figurative work. I just loved his... He was really the artist who really brought naturalism to a new level at the time of the Reformation, and his works were very influential in catechesis and scriptural study. He just really had a... He was famous for that light and dark. And Mel Gibson famously copied that technique. Mel Gibson famously copied that technique in his filming of The Passion of the Christ. He said he wanted to have it be like a moving Caravaggio painting. So that was obviously very influential with his work in The Passion of the Christ. So, yeah, his work, Michelangelo's works, the Sistine Chapel, that was, for me, was like a Road to Damascus experience for me when I saw that for the first time and several times since. Just the sheer scale of Herculean effort that he did. I did a little version of, a mini version of what Michelangelo did, not the same painting, but up in Griffith in New South Wales. I was up on a scaffold for 3 or 4 years. We're working on a painting on the main sanctuary wall in Sacred Heart Parish in Griffith. And so I got to appreciate the physical effort that involved not just the skill and the time painting. And Michelangelo was up there for about 5 or 6 years on that Sistine ceiling. If you ever get a chance to watch the film The Agony and the Ecstasy with Charlton Heston playing the role of Michelangelo, I recommend that as a great film to, if you want to see the story of the Sistine Chapel painting. It's a magnificent work, and I've watched it millions of times. So those two were up there. But even artists like, even modern contemporary artists like Norman Rockwell, for example, he was a big influence as an illustrator. When I was in my formative years developing as an illustrator, I've got several books and collections of Norman Rockwell's work. Maxfield Parrish, especially artists who are very highly detailed and very realist styles of art. I was always drawn to that, as you can see in my own works, that I love detail and realism, and to try and capture that emotional reality of the event. So, yeah, I would say there's quite a number of that. I'm just, Bougereau's another one. He's another favourite of mine. His painting of Our Lady and the Angels, I can just gaze at that image for hours. It's just a magnificent work. So there's just so many. I find on any given day, my favourites sort of change, just depending on what I'm thinking about or where I'm at. It's just, it changes.
Lady down the back.
I was just wondering, congratulations, and I admire your work, Tommy. I was wondering whether, during these paintings, did you ever feel the divine presence and perhaps moving your paintbrush in a certain direction?
Yeah, well, thank you for that. Compliment, thank you very much. Yeah, an interesting story about that very question. I have this paintbrush at home. Actually, I have it here with me in Australia. I brought a few brushes with me, and this brush has been everywhere. I worked on it in this painting, and I've used it maybe over the past decade. And for some reason, it's become my favourite brush. And my own little sort of, I'm letting you into a little secret here. I call it Our Lord's brush, because I believe this is a miraculous brush, just personally speaking, just in my own humble opinion. Because as I tend to work in acrylics as a medium, and if anyone knows about acrylic painting, it's notoriously difficult to work with compared to oils because it dries very quick. So you don't really have a lot of time to blend and sort of blend the colours very well. So I tend to have developed techniques over the years for doing that. But I always found whenever I was working in a painting, this brush would always be work on a level that none of the other brushes I've had was able to do. This one just seemed to be like almost like magic, to use that term. It was, we just blend the colours perfectly. And it was such a great brush. And every time I would use it, everything would work perfect. And I was always delighted. This became my favourite brush. And I used it in every painting. Then one day I had left it in the jar of water for far too long. Mm. And I went to pick it up again to carry on what I was doing, put some paint on it. And I was really working vigorously in one area, the canvas, this, and it snapped. And I was mortified. I nearly died on the spot because my favourite brush was now broken. And I thought, what am I going to do? I can't replace this brush. There isn't any. I've tried to replace it a million times. I've tried other types of nothing. Ever. This is my old faithful brush. And I was just devastated. What will I do? And then I just thought, I don't know what I'll do. I'll just keep using it. So I stuck it together, got a big ball of tape around it, and I've kept using it. And for me, it kind of symbolises like myself. Like, we're all a bit broken, we're all a bit wounded, but our Lord tapes us back up again and still uses us. So I kind of use it as an analogy to myself in some ways, but it's a special brush, and I've often felt that that was like a little gift given to me by our Lord, and you just feel that when that brush touches the canvas, amazing things happen, which, as I say, that angel of inspiration is there helping me, definitely.
Any other questions? Yes, Andrew?
Tom, how would you start a painting? Would you do a rough sketch or an outline, or would you just put paint to canvas?
Yeah, every painting's got a sort of its own story. They're very eclectic. Some start with a single little drawing, like a little thumbnail, and then I'll maybe then sort of develop it a bit further and just sort of keep refining it until I get a composition that I really feel is working as a composition. Others just come very sort of immediate, almost just like by accident. Well, it's never by, it's a kind of happy accident that things just happen that I have no control over. It's just, I'm amazed myself when I look back. Even when I look at this painting now, it's still, I have a hard time believing that I even worked on it, because there's only parts of it that I can even recall doing. So I don't know where I was at. You know, I was lost in some cloud somewhere when I was painting this. It sort of varies, and some come together very quickly and it's very fluid. Others, I sort of go back and forth and sort of break away from it for a while and then come back to it fresh, and it's sort of everyone's like its own creation. It's like one of your children, basically. It's like they're all different and unique in their own right.
John?
You mentioned, I think in the video it said something like that we haven't yet had a renewal in sacred art or a revival of sacred art. What do you think would need to happen? Do you have any ideas on maybe what we could do as individuals, as lay people in the church, what do you think needs to happen to see a revival in sacred art?
The exact same thing that happened at the time of the Renaissance. The church has to recognise the power that it has in the patron of being a patron. The church was traditionally the greatest patron of the arts. It isn't anymore. So I think that's one thing the church can help to begin to commission great original works of art. A problem happened that came at the time of in the aftermath of the Industrial Revolution, where you had mass production. So you had moulds and off-the-shelf purchasing of statuary, which before that, they were all original commissioned works. So the church kind of got into the the way of just buying the mass-produced. So you see the same statues of St. Therese or St. Joseph in churches all over the world because it's the same mold, you know. But in Crete, when you go to somewhere like Rome or some of the great basilicas and cathedrals from the Middle Ages, every single statue or painting is an original, one of a kind. Then that's the unique power. When you see an original work of art, there's just no comparison where as compared to a print or a poster of a painting. So original works are literally, as far as the sacred artist is concerned, they're like acts of worship, they're prayers. So I think there's some tangible grace that goes with them and can be actually felt in other souls. It's sort of this invisible way that grace works. So I think, yeah, the church can actually do a lot itself to help that, because it's one of the three transcendentals: truth, goodness and beauty, beauty being one of them. And if lay people, as well as the shepherds of the church, understand and recognise the power of that to communicate the message as a means of evangelisation. You see the power of a film like The Passion of the Christ, how many souls a film like that could convert. That's the power of a moving image like The Passion, and original works of art can do the same thing. So I think that's a starting place.
Any other questions? Tommy, I have one question. This image here, called the Tribunal of Mercy, that was painted, you can tell a little story about that, that has gone viral. Millions upon millions of people have seen that image on the internet, through your publications, through your books, through your images. Tell us a little bit about how that image came about and the effect that you've seen from people who tell their story about how they were touched.
Yeah, the painting was actually, it was an idea that I had myself. It was actually through John and I's mutual friend, Father Andrew Grace, in Sacred Heart Parish in Griffith, in New South Wales. He had spoke to me about doing a painting that really showed how the sacrament of confession and divine mercy come together in the confessional to illustrate the truth of the sacrament. And he had this idea of showing that Jesus is there present with the priest, absolving, as the priest is absolving the penitent in the confessional, the rays of divine mercy coming from our Lord's Sacred Heart passes through the hands of the priest through to the penitent at the other side. And in the diary of St. Faustina, our Lord referred to the confessional as his tribunal of mercy, which is a very interesting terminology that he used for that, because in ancient Palestine and Rome, a tribunal was like a court of justice, and a tribune was the equivalent of an advocate or like a defence lawyer in today's language, who would appeal to the judge on behalf of the accused. So you would have the judge, you would have the accused, and you would have the tribune. And the Lord wanted to use that terminology, a tribunal, because as he said, in confession, it is I myself who absolve you of your sins. I am merely hidden by the priest. And so he also said that in the confessional, it's where the greatest miracles of his divine mercy take place, because they are incessantly repeated. It just doesn't happen once. Every time we go to confession, we're forgiven again and again and again. So it's a repeat of a great miracle of his divine mercy. So when I painted this back in around about 2010, and John made available as a print, and it started to circulate far and wide, I believe Father here first came to, this came to his attention some years ago, and he got to know about it. And also, many confessionals around the world will have this image outside the confessional or inside the confessional. And when you go online, I see every year thousands of articles on confession, on Divine Mercy, and this image invariably is the head of on the heading of the article. It's been on book covers. I've seen a copied version of this in a shrine in Sri Lanka. It's a Padre Pio shrine, it's a Franciscan shrine, and they have got a giant big mural somebody's painted, which has been basically a copy of this painting. So, as they say, flattery is the greatest form of a compliment. So, yeah, it's just, became viral, became very widely known, and has touched many, many souls. And I gave a presentation on a DVD presentation, a conference John had organised a few years back. When at the end of the presentation, there was a lady there in the congregation, and she went to confession that day after seeing that presentation. It was for the first time in 25 years. And she came to John and told him her story, and she said, I haven't been to confession for over 25 years, and now I understand what the meaning of the Lord's mercy means by going to confession. She felt that great need to unburden her soul of all her guilt and all the past that she baggage she'd been carrying for many years. So it gave her that grace to make that step and go back to confession and be fully reconciled with our Lord. So again, it's just, you know, just another example of the power of images.
The last image I'd like to talk about is something that's indeed very special to me and Karen. Unfortunately, just over 4 years ago, our daughter Kathleen was killed in a light plane crash. And as a beautiful gift Tommy gave to our family, my daughter Kathleen was only 22. She passed away. And he painted Kathleen in heaven. Her two favourite saints were Saint Faustina and Saint Therese. So unbeknownst to me, Tommy worked on it, and he finished it off here in Australia. And he has Kathleen's guardian angel presenting her to our Lord and to our Lady with her two favourite saints, Saint Therese and Saint Faustina, there as well. This is only the second time we've ever brought this out in public. It was a special gift that Tommy gave to our family, and both Karen and I were deeply touched when he first showed that to us. In fact, we cried. The reality of how she looks so much like my daughter is just truly incredible. And he gave everything from the heart. I saw his final months that he took to do this in our home. He was painting. It was just incredible. So I thank you, Tommy, and thank you again for coming on today. I'd again like to support the Order of the Knights of the Southern Cross. They do an amazing job. Andrew is incredible. Every event he's videoing, he's recording, he's putting it out on YouTube, so support the YouTube channel. John is a magnificent man, done an incredible job in the promotion of this and the Catholic events around Melbourne. So thank you, John, for all the great work you do. So we're going to have a collection now, and as they say, the best collection is a silent one, so no coins, please. Only joking. So all this money will be going to Tommy to help him in his ministry. So we greatly appreciate whatever you're able to give. By all means, you're welcome to put it in the collection tin that John will be taking around to you. Tommy's artwork is available at the back table, and his new book is there, and also his latest calendar that he's done for next year, 2025 calendar, with the death of St. Joseph on the front cover. So you're more welcome to avail yourself of some of the material that's here at Tommy. Come and look at some of Tommy's artwork up at the front. Just obviously be careful of them. They're fragile, so don't touch them. Just have a look closely at them, and you'll see the great work up close and personal. Thank you again for Noel. Thank you, Richard, for coming along tonight, for all your great work on the video. Really appreciate that. And thank you all for coming along, and wish you all the best, Tommy. Tommy's here for about just over another 5 weeks, and then he goes back to Scotland where he's working on other work. So thank you all for your time. God bless you, and appreciate your time. Thank you. I'll pass you to Andrew.
Thank you, John, and thank you, Tommy, once again. We just have a few events that we're promoting, a few things to promote. We have two more Golden Beers left this year. Our next Golden Beer is on Monday, the 11th of November, and that will be Myths, Stories and the New Evangelization by Brother Lawrence Ewan of the Missionaries of God's Love. That will be our last Golden Beer here at the Knot for this year. Once again, we're venturing out west 3 days after this. So on Thursday the 14th of November, we're going back over the western suburbs like we did last year with Archbishop Porteous. This year we have John Hendry OAM speaking on building positive relationships. So if anyone is going to travel all the way down to the east western suburbs to Hoppers Crossing at the Hoppers Club, please feel free to join us. At the moment, we have the 40 Days for Life program running, prayer to end abortion. We're currently praying outside the exclusion zone from the Hampton Park abortion place. So that's at the River Gum Creek Reserve Playground. If anyone wants to be a part of it, it's running until early November 3rd. Just go to 40daysforlife.com/Melbourne and you can register and book yourself for prayer times. We have the privilege of one of our members in the Knights, John Peter Vesper, who's a seminarian at Corpus Christi College. He will be ordained to the diaconate 2 weeks from now on Saturday the 26th of October at St Bede's Parish at North Bourne. So you're all welcome to attend his diaconate ordination there. God willing, in about a year's time, he'll be ordained to the priesthood. There's a special talk and mass on Friday the 29th of November in honour of Dr. Nicholas Tonti Filippini, who also happened to be a member of the Knights of the Southern Cross. The mass will be celebrated at 5 p.m. by Archbishop Commensoli, and the inaugural oration on behalf of Dr. Tonti Filippini will be given by Professor Tracy Rowland on Christian Ethics and the Imago Dei. There's also a retreat that will be happening from the 29th of November to the 1st of December on Life and Love, a Theology of the Body retreat at St. Paul's Retreat Centre, Juan Turner South. So if anyone is interested, you can scan that. They'll be presented by Matthew McDonald and Stephanie Denise. We couldn't do this without the great support of the Catholic Development Fund. At present, they've got a special rate of 5.35% for 3, 6, 9 and 12 month investment terms. So if you're interested, go onto the CDF website, and you can catch tonight's talk and all the other God and Beer talks on our website, on our web pages, Facebook, YouTube, Twitter, and the various podcast platforms. So once again, thank you very much, and we'll see you in a month's time. Thank you.